Thank you to all of our musicians. Appreciate very much both the offertory and the special music. Appreciated Chris explaining that Nadia was playing a collage of hymns, and obviously we have not only a pianist but a budding composer among us. She had fit a few things there. I appreciate it very much. I trust that you are ready for the feast and raring to go, especially those of you who are going. And of course, having the Schaefers here among us all the way from Alberta reminds us that the feast is upon us and people are already traveling. And I think we were going to have another couple possibly with us today from Florida, but they apparently are somewhere else, perhaps in the north. But it's a time when lots of folks are traveling and moving about and looking forward to the feast, and that's a wonderful thing and an exciting thing, and I hope that everyone has a wonderful trip and a wonderful feast in every way, physically and spiritually as well. People traveling all over the world already, and others will be en route in the morning for sure. And just as a note that I didn't mention earlier, I think I've told all of you, but for what it's worth, we will be leaving very early in the morning. And so if you need anything from me, it's today or tonight, or cell phone. So if we can do it by phone or email, that's fine. We will have email en route, but otherwise we will be out of the area after tomorrow morning. So please have a terrific and wonderful feast. And we'll have feast reports the first two Sabbaths after we're back, and looking forward to hearing how it goes in the various areas. I want to start this afternoon by reading to you a definition from a book. It's actually a wiki book on international relations titled International Relations and World Government Theories. A world government is a hypothetical entity consisting of a single or series of levels of government with authority encompassing the entire planet. No such world government has ever existed, although large empires and superpowers have attained something of that level of power. Historical examples have generally been hindered by the fact that insufficient communications and travel made a world organization of any sort, much less an entire government, unfeasible. I wonder how many of you could say amen to that. We don't do that here, lest you are newly added. We don't do that here, but how many of us could agree with that statement? Well, I can't agree with that statement on two or three levels. First of all, a world government certainly has existed. Secondly, communication and transportation have hardly been hindrances. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You know what it says. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we pick this up in verse 3, where the Apostle Paul says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing," those who are simply living and dying, "whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel," the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, "should shine on them." So the Apostle Paul says, there is a God of this age, and that God, we often call him the God of this world, and of course the term world in that context means age, but it is also this age all over the world. So the God of this world has blinded the minds of everybody who doesn't believe. How many is that? Well, that's virtually everybody, isn't it? Statistically, the Church of God, those who know and practice the truth of God, are not even on the radar screen. They would not even show up on a chart. I remember making a chart one time for the ministerial conference about the circulation of our literature and magazines over the years. And this was 4 or 5 years ago now when we were looking at the good news circulation. And I tried to make a graph and chart that I could put up on the screen behind me, which was a large screen, to show what each of us would have to do to preach the gospel to every person if it were our individual responsibility. And I had to make the graph in such a way that it would fit on the screen. And so the first bar went all the way to the top of the screen, and that was the population of the earth. The next bar on the graph was the population of the church, and it was barely even a line. I mean, you had to make a line, but it was a line compared to this giant column. And I believe, if my memory serves me correct, that at that time I said that if every person in the church, man, woman, and child, were responsible for getting out the good news, not just the magazine, but the gospel of the kingdom of God, that each would be responsible for 77,000 people. That doesn't sound like enough, so maybe it was 770 million. Maybe my brain isn't working. But it was such a tremendous number, it was like, how could I ever begin to do that? And of course, only through God's help and collectively could the gospel ever be preached in that way or any other way anyway. But my point is that we are nobody on the face of the earth. And so Satan has blinded the minds of everybody on the face of the earth statistically. And they are not able to see the truth and will not see the truth and therefore are perishing. You might not call that world government, but if we think about it for a moment and look at it a little further, we'll see that in fact it is a form of world government, that the whole world is under that influence and taking instruction and orders and advice and counsel from that entity, that source that is the governor of the whole world or the ruler, the God of this age. In Revelation chapter 12, we know it well as also. Holy days are not normally times to spring something new on you. There's nothing new here, but I hope we see it perhaps a little better each time that we keep these holy days, as Chris was talking about in the offering. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So this is obviously in ancient times. Verse 10, then I heard a voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And then a very important scripture that we should think about later today. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now, before we should possibly get confused, let me clarify here. We believe this to be not only a prophecy, but a history. And not only a history, but a prophecy. That is, Satan the devil was obviously cast down, and we'll see that in a moment, a long, long time ago. But here we're in the book of Revelation, which was given to the Apostle John as things which must shortly come to pass. And while it could certainly be true that in God's mind, Satan's time from the beginning of this physical world, this age, to the end might be a short time. This seems to be indicating a short time near the end of the age, as fits with other scriptures. That's not my purpose today. I simply want to point out that we're talking about two events, one just like the other. One, Satan being cast down from the heavens, and secondly, Satan being cast down from the heavens a second time, when, according to the scripture, he will go once again to try to fight against God and to try to come back into ultimate, or try to achieve ultimate power, which of course he's never had. But he deceives the whole world, it says here, the whole world. Again, you might consider that world government. I do consider that world government. If somebody has control of my mind, it doesn't matter how much freedom I think I have or what other forms of government I might be participating in. Somebody has control of my mind, that person has control of me, and I am, in fact, under that government authority. And so Satan the devil, having deceived the whole world, and being the god of this age, as he was called in Corinthians, is obviously in charge of a world government. We think of it as a human government, one man or one group of men governing the whole world. But it doesn't have to be that way at all. In fact, the true world government comes from a much more powerful source and is not limited by those things that mankind cannot do. Notice in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you, that is those of you who are in the church, those of you who are Christians, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. That's the same world that Satan has deceived, the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air. This is a ruler. This is an authority. And he controls the power of the air. And he goes on to say, the spirit who now works, or which now works, in the children of disobedience. So this individual has the power to work in our minds through, evidently, the air itself. That might have been hard to understand back in the days when Paul was writing this to the Ephesians. It's a little easier for us to understand today when we can drive down the road and turn on our radios and receive hundreds of stations, or when we can get out of our car and walk around and receive telephone calls on any number of numbers. You know, the family piles out of the car at the gas station and everybody immediately gets on their phones. Not that they couldn't do it in the car, except that maybe they're all talking at once. And everybody's talking on a different telephone, standing side by side. Because the air has incredible properties that allow sound waves to travel through it in such a way they can be distinguished by bands, and some of you understand the technical aspects of this, by the length of the wave, the sound wave, so that different people can be talking to different people right side by side and not interfering with each other. The prince of the power of the air has incredible power. We don't know how that works exactly. I think, again, graphically, Mr. Armstrong explained it pretty well when he said, it's like Satan is broadcasting information through the air and you're breathing it in. Not tuning it in the same way you might the radio, not having to find the right station. The problem is you're always on the right station because the human brain was made subject to and vulnerable to that spirit influence. Because the human mind was made vulnerable to God's spirit and that influence working in our minds. Therefore, the spirit of Satan the devil also is able to work in our minds. So he is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, I said earlier it was natural, you were vulnerable. We were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others who have not yet been made alive, the others who are dead in that sense in their sins. So would you call that world government? I would say the world is being governed right now. Sure, it's being governed by fractured human governments of all kinds and types and circumstances throughout the world. But all of those governments, to one degree or another, perhaps more and less, depending on God's intervention, are being also governed by the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. They are being governed by Satan the devil. In that sense, he is not only the god of this world in terms of being worshipped unintentionally, perhaps, worshipped ignorantly by the myriad forms of worship that he has created in the world, but also being served as a ruler, as an authority over the lives of men. it's a fascinating but a terrifying reality, isn't it? Terrifying to think that man is completely subject to the influence and ultimately the control of the Satan, the devil, the adversary, who is a direct antithesis of God's way of life. The lesson today on the Day of Atonement is simple enough. Chris was reviewing the overview of the plan, and we all know how that comes together. But the lesson is simple enough today. When today's event has come to pass, the headline would be, perhaps, "World Government Undergoes Dramatic Change." World government undergoes dramatic change when the Day of Atonement is fulfilled. And again, make no mistake, we do have one world government, but it is spiritual government that is invisible to our human minds and the human eyes and the human race. Now, here in the United States, we're familiar with a change of leaders. Most nations are. We're particularly familiar with it after a couple of hundred years of elections. But these changes in the United States are generally peaceful, and government policies don't even change very much. Our lives don't change very much when we have a new president, a new group of people in power at whatever level. But we're also aware of the forceful overthrow of governments in other nations on a fairly regular basis, with their leaders imprisoned or sent into exile. We all know, and we could name, leaders who were thrown out of office, sent into exile, and in some cases tracked down and killed. I just read this week, as a matter of fact, that when Stalin, and I was working on this for the last Great Day sermon, but when Stalin was finally in power in Russia and exiled Leon Trotsky, who was his arch rival, Trotsky went to Mexico. But about 15 years later, if I recall the dates, Stalin had him tracked down in Mexico and killed. It wasn't enough to have him exiled into Mexico out of Moscow. That's a pretty long exile, a pretty distant relationship, especially back in the 40s. But Stalin had him tracked down and killed. So there have been some pretty dramatic changes of leadership in our world. But the change in leadership that is about to come to the world is on a scale that has never been seen before. Nothing like it has ever happened. The only thing that even comes close, perhaps, is the change that occurred in the Garden of Eden in the time of Adam and Eve, when Adam and Eve had the opportunity to serve a different ruler, had the opportunity to choose to serve God himself, and rejected that opportunity, so that our present world government was launched at that time with total control over two human beings. Satan the devil started this process in terms of his interaction with the human race with only two people. But Satan had seen the plan. He knew that God was creating human beings. He knew that God was going to allow these human beings to reproduce themselves. He'd already heard God tell them that, to fill the earth. So he got in on the ground floor and took over the two, and from those two, the rest of the human race. And once Satan had gained control over mankind, he never, ever relinquished it. He never let it go, and mankind has been powerless to resist him, powerless to reject tyrannical, oppressive, hateful government. Man is powerless to do that. In today's world, we think of how terrible it would be. Some of us who watch the news and see some things going on in various countries in the world, who live here in America or Canada, as the Schaeffers do, we stop and ask ourselves, what would it be like to live in a country where this is a way of life and there's nothing you can do about it? You can't flee from it in many cases. There's nowhere to go. You can't resist it. You certainly can't change it by throwing out the leadership. You don't have a democratic process by which you say, you're not okay, we'll take you. Now, we overdo that sometimes in America, but we have that privilege. And when you stop and think about being locked into a situation that is inescapable, that's terrifying. Actually, this article I was reading to you earlier on world government went on a little later to say that one of the reasons world government under man's rule hasn't been accomplished is that people are afraid that once you get one government in charge, it will eventually grow and become tyrannical and oppressive to the point that the whole world would be oppressed and there would be no place to flee, nowhere to go, no way out, no way to change it. Whereas today we see all these different governments competing and interacting, and we think if you don't like it here, maybe you can eventually escape and go there. So one of the fears is that world government would be absolutely inescapable and oppressive beyond belief. And, of course, mankind, in his ignorance, does not know that that's what he currently has. That is where he is. He is in a world ruled by Satan the devil from which there is no escape. But when this day is fulfilled, there will be a change that is more dramatic than anything that has ever happened in human history. And government will suddenly be different. Let's go back to Isaiah 14. Most of you know that there is a history and a somewhat of a profile of Lucifer or Satan the devil given in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. I'm not going to go to Ezekiel 28 today, probably for lack of time, so as not to keep you inordinately long, but I do want to read from Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12. We can discern the same thing from Ezekiel 28, except it does not use Lucifer's name, whereas here it does. Isaiah 14, verse 12, "How you are fallen! How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning!" Now, yes, Isaiah is a prophecy, but because of some of the things it says here, we also understand this to be also history. So when we come to the book of Revelation in chapter 12 that I read to you earlier about Satan being cast out of the heavens, it is not the first time. This is recounting that first time, and we'll see that again in a moment. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations." Not only weakened the nations, really, but controlled the nations, overpowered the nations, ruled over the nations, deceived the whole world. In other words, the nations were nothing. God himself, of course, calls the nations, when they come against him, a drop in the bucket. They're probably not much more than a drop in the bucket to Satan the devil. Satan the devil controls them and has all power over them. Verse 13, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." Generally understood to be the angels of God, of course, or called stars in several places. "I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." Yes, now there are clouds in various other planets or surrounding them, but there are different kind of clouds. And because this is in the context of humanity and the nations, we assume it to be the clouds surrounding the earth. So that Lucifer, in fact, had already been on the earth as well. We're getting a double dose here of stories. Satan had been on the earth, ascended to the heavens to take over from the Most High and become not only like the Most High, some translations say, "I will be the Most High." In other words, I'll rule over everything, including God. So Satan ascended to the throne of God at some time in the past and was sent back to the earth. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." So there is a commentary here on Satan trying to become God and instead being cast back to the earth. And the scripture here says, "How you are fallen, O Lucifer, son of the morning." So he had a position, he had a title, he had a responsibility. But he chose to go and try to knock God off his throne, and God threw him back to the earth, is the implication we have here. The earth that is his current responsibility. He is the God of this world. Now, lest we think this is only a one-time thing, let me take you to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. Christ had sent out the 70 disciples to go and preach in the cities. They came back, and in verse 17 of Luke 10, it says this: "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" Now, of course, there's a reason for that, isn't there? "Even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.'" That's sort of an isolated statement. It goes on to say, "Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents." But there is this statement: "I saw Satan like lightning fall from heaven." What's that have to do with the point that they're making? They said, "We have power over the demons in your name." And Christ says, "I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven." In other words, Satan's authority is under the authority and the control of God's authority. And he has already been dealt with. And the demons who followed him, the stars over whom he took control, are also confined, apparently, to the earth, as far as we can tell. And they are going about causing problems for people. And when the disciples said, "They're subject to us," Christ said, "That shouldn't surprise you. Satan himself is subject to me. Satan himself is subject to God. Satan himself fell like lightning," which we read back in Isaiah, "how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer." So it's very clear that Lucifer was on the earth. He went to the heavens. He was sent back to the earth. He and his demons pester and persecute mankind. But God and Christ still have authority over Satan, the devil, and those demons. And yet, it is going to happen again, according to the book of Revelation, in the end of the age. I didn't read you all of that context, but it goes on to say he went to make war with the saints, with the remnant of the church, with the seed of the church. So it's at the end of the age. It is not prehistory, as this apparently was. The other scripture in Ezekiel that I didn't read to you says that he was in Eden, the garden of God. So Satan had already been dealt with and was already on this earth when Adam and Eve were placed in the garden of Eden and before he came to try to overcome them and, of course, succeeded in doing so. All right. How can all of this be reconciled? Matthew chapter 4, again, a good story that we read, and read it fairly frequently. We've probably read this thing 6 or 7 times in the year and a half I've been here. Not only I, but the other speakers as well. We've read this scripture many times, but we dare not take it too lightly or take it for granted, because this probably is one of the most critical and important scriptures in the entire Bible. After Jesus is baptized and the Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove in chapter 3, we begin chapter 4 with this: "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness." Some translations say driven up. In other words, this was a very urgent matter. He was led up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So the Holy Spirit is taking Christ to be tempted by the devil. Why would he do that? Why would it do that? Why would Satan have to be tempted? Why would God do that? The Spirit inspires Jesus to go to the wilderness to be tempted. Why? Because Satan is the god of this world. Because Satan has controlled mankind from the Garden of Eden. Because nobody to this point has been able to resist him. Nobody has been able to overcome him. He's still the king of the earth. Other kings come and go because powerful armies build up and throw them out. And war has raged from the beginning of human history, very shortly after Cain and Abel. But Satan the devil has no challengers. And in this case, the human race is in captivity to Satan the devil. He is the captor. He has kidnapped the human race. And he is torturing and killing the human race. But no human is able to stand up to him, until this human being, who had been in heaven with God when Satan fell from heaven the first time. And this human being who relies entirely and completely on his Father for every ounce of power that he has. Verse 2, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry, and we can appreciate that today. Actually, the Day of Atonement to me is one of the most fun times to fast, in a way. It seems like it takes on a whole new dimension. And, of course, we're all here together, suffering together. But at the same time, we see the meaning and the purpose probably more clearly in today's fast than we do in some of our personal fasts as we look at the awesome meaning of what God is doing through the Day of Atonement. And so we fast and afflict our souls and yield ourselves into God's hands and say to God, we know we can't do it with this human flesh. If we don't have food sometime in the next 24, 36, 48 hours, depending on the strength of the individual, a lot of us wouldn't last. Some of us could last a week, perhaps. We're not going to last very long without food and drink, particularly the drink. By that I mean water, fellas, water. We couldn't last a week. Jesus is proving that his strength does not come from food and water. His strength comes from his Father in heaven, the Almighty God. And so he fasts 40 days and nights, and his physical body should have been depleted. Probably was to a degree depleted. When the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, tongue in cheek, that's a pretty brash statement. If you are the Son of God, you and I could say, in a sense, these two grew up together. That's overstating it, but think about it for a moment. Christ is talking about millennia before, aeons before, when Satan had fallen from heaven. He had been part of the government of God. He had been part of the administration of God. He had access to God's throne, the book of Job shows us. He's known Jesus Christ for a very long time. But he says, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Try to hit him where he's weak, as Satan always does. And you and I will find that he hits us where we're weak. Sometimes we don't even know we're weak in that spot until we've been tempted in that particular place. Command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. Tempt God here. Just kind of make a fool of yourself. Throw yourself off the temple so you can prove to me, the God of this present evil world, and the one whom you sent down from heaven, cast down from heaven. Because after all, the scripture says, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus, again, knowing that this is a subtle deception to try to get him to submit to Satan's authority. That's what this is all about, brethren. This is all about Satan trying to get Jesus to submit just in the tiniest morsel to his authority. That's all it takes, just a little crack in the armor, and it's over. And mankind has no Savior, and there is no threat to Satan's power and authority as the one world government that he is. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Eternal, your God. I'm not going to do it. Christ doesn't come right out and say directly, I'm not going to submit to your authority, Satan, but Satan knows that's the answer. He understands the point. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, oh, look at this one. He's going to show him all the kingdoms of the world, all the human nations and all the beauty of the earth. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Finally gets to the crux of the matter. What I want to do is give you everything that I've got in exchange for you falling down and worship me, because guess what? Then I would still have it, because I would have authority over you, and I could take whatever I wanted from you whenever I wanted. But besides that, you're the only threat in the universe to my domain. You're the only threat there is. If you will fall down and worship me, I've got it made for eternity. That's the way Satan the devil was reasoning, and he causes humankind to reason in similar ways. Fall down and worship me. Let me be in charge. Let me be not only the short-term deceiver who is the God of this age over human beings, but let me be over you. What was his goal in Isaiah? I will be like the Most High, or I will be the Most High. Lucifer had already determined he wanted to be in charge. That's why we are so skeptical in the church about people who want to be in charge. He wanted to be in charge. And what he wanted from Christ was a recognition of his authority and his right to be worshipped. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the eternal your God, and him only shall you serve." You don't have a chance here, Satan. I worship God. I worship my Father in heaven, who at that time was not specifically his Father in the same way we think of it. But he had already been begotten. He was the only begotten Son at this point. He said, "I will worship the eternal God." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So once the test is over, it's no longer a challenge. Christ can be taken care of. The angels can even give him bread. He could have even turned the stones to bread. He's just not going to do it at Satan's behest. He is the Son of God. He is committed to being the Savior of mankind. So Satan the devil was defeated right here. Let's understand this. Normally when a king is defeated, he is sent into exile or he's taken off his throne and the new king takes over. If a president is defeated in an election even, he has a short few weeks of lame duck rule until the new president is ready to step into the office on January the 20th. And so after a couple of months, a new president takes office. Here, Satan the devil is defeated, but he is allowed to stay on his throne because God's work isn't done. Satan is allowed to stay on the throne. He's still in office, sitting on the throne of the earth, ruling over mankind. And God is allowing him to do so. But has he already been defeated and is worthy of removal from that office? Yes. Does God and Christ have the power? Do God and Christ have the power to remove him from office? Yes. Has he already been defeated? This is not a physical battle. This is a spiritual battle. Has he already been defeated? Yes. Spiritually, he has already been defeated because he threw all of his best shots at Christ and Christ said, "No, I'm not listening. I'm not buying that. I'm going to worship God." So Satan the devil is done. And yet they left him in his office in order that the rest of mankind, from Christ till now, until the return of Christ, could see the results of Satan's government. This is speculation to a degree because God doesn't exactly say why, but you can see it in the way the church is built and the history of mankind. He's allowing mankind to express the ways of Satan the devil to the degree that he calls in Canaan, remember, let them fill up their sins. In other words, mankind is being allowed to go his own way under the influence of Satan until he comes to the brink of destruction before he is finally delivered. But the deliverance has already been assured. It's already absolute. Christ has already done what he had to do to overcome the authority of Satan the devil. The whole world is still subject to the authority of Satan, except as Christ intervenes. But only the true followers of Jesus Christ, only the true followers of Jesus Christ have actually rejected that government, have rejected Satan's government, and are looking for new leadership to arrive on the throne on the Day of Trumpets, or as symbolized by the Day of Trumpets. The rest of the world can't reject his authority, don't even often see his authority, don't have a clue what the alternatives are. Mankind is enslaved to Satan the devil. In John chapter 8, let's begin in verse 42 here where the Jews are accusing Christ of being an illegitimate child, and he says to them in verse 42, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You can't comprehend what I'm talking about because you've been deceived completely by Satan, the devil, the god of this world. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Mankind not only gets tempted to do the things that Satan throws in front of him as contradictions to God's way, man is deceived and corrupted by Satan to the point that he wants to do those things in most cases. There are people in the world who are trying to resist things that they believe to be wrong, but most of mankind actually thinks that they are good and should be allowed. You're of your father, the devil, the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Now, Christ knew all of this when he was facing Satan a little earlier than this, as we read in Matthew 4. He knew all of this. This didn't just come to him. He knew who his enemy was. He knew what the adversary was like. He knew what the adversary wanted. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. See, they couldn't believe him. I tell you the truth and you do not believe me, because the truth is absolutely foreign to your culture. Your culture is the culture of lies and murder. That's what Satan the devil's culture is. So the truth that is pure truth from God cannot penetrate that mind and that education and that culture of disobedience. I tell you the truth. You don't get it. You do not believe me. Well, in a sense, we have to understand that they had no capacity to believe him. And he understood that. He had to give it to them as a witness as they continued in their way, but they had already rejected him, and he knew that. It says here, you want to do the deeds of your father. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. We must, in today's observance of the Day of Atonement, understand this marvelous change of government that's coming on the earth. But we must also understand that we have all been called out to already be part of that government, to submit ourselves to the new king who is going to replace Satan the devil on that throne in the very near future. And so in Romans chapter 6, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. And he's been explaining grace, which we understand to be God's mercy and pardon and total attitude toward mankind. But that doesn't give us the right to sin. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? The old King James says servants. This is a little more dramatic. Whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey. In other words, mankind has voluntarily allowed himself to become the slaves of Satan the devil, the god of this world. And he can't think any other way. And when we talk about coming out of the world, and when we talk about resisting the world, we're talking about an entire fabric of a way of life that Satan has created that sometimes looks pretty good. And there is a very fine line between the things that are good that God allows and wants us to experience and do and the things that are contrary to God's way that Satan has made look good and tried to convince us are good. Remember the Garden of Eden? You shall not surely die. This tree is fine. If you eat of this tree, you're going to have all these wonderful things happen to you. That's the way Satan approaches it. He doesn't just come right out and say, you know, this is a terrible, rotten sin, but I want you to do it anyway. That isn't the way Satan deceives us. Satan comes along and says, what's so bad about this? Look, let me show you why this is not a problem. Let me show you why this is okay. And gradually, he influences our human reasoning until we accept that it is okay. So Satan is very subtle and blinds us in ways that we don't even see because we are blind. So he says, you are slaves to him you obey, whether of sin leading to death. So we can be slaves to sin and end in death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. You have a choice. That was always the choice. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So we've been delivered. not of our own goodness, not of anything we've done, but through God's mercy and grace, we've been called and delivered from that captivity, from that bondage. We all know the horrible story that happened in Cleveland, Ohio in the last year. It actually happened over 10 years, but it came to light in the last year. We all know what a captor can do with kidnapped, helpless victims over whom he has complete and total control. And we see that as horrible, and it is. It's awful. It's horrifying. It's demonic, we say. Well, yeah, it's demonic. It comes from Satan himself. It's exactly what Satan is doing with the whole world. Do you know right now the whole world is in the same condition that those three ladies in Cleveland were in? Except on a far greater scale and with a great, far more powerful captor. A captor who's not going to fall prey to a passing guy with a pizza in his hand. A captor who's only going to fall prey to the great deliverer, Jesus Christ, who's going to remove him from his position. We have been delivered. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So we want to serve righteousness. We don't want to serve evil, but kind of work at being righteous. We want to serve righteousness, and we work at keeping Satan at bay so that he does not undermine our efforts. Satan, the devil, is still the god of this world. Christians have been delivered. How? By the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who defeated Satan face to face and thereby made himself a perfect sacrifice for the rest of us. He was without sin. He had to be without sin to be our sacrifice. So you and I are the advance recipients. We're the advance recipients of the same freedom the whole world will be given when this day is fulfilled. When Satan makes one last try between now and then for his own survival, he goes back and tries to attack God once again, and he's going to fail. But meantime, you and I have to resist him while he's still in this position until the end of the age. Back to Revelation 12. Revelation 12. There are two theories about sermons on the Day of Atonement. One is, if you keep them short, not only do people manage to stay awake, which is difficult on the Day of Atonement, but they have more time for fellowship afterward and more time to maybe go home and get a little rest or whatever and be ready for the fast day to end. And eat something. That's one theory. The other theory is that if you preach long, then the mind is occupied, you keep busy for a little longer, and you're not worried about when you're going to get something to eat. And I'm not going to tell you which, if either of those theories, I subscribe to. Revelation chapter 12. I should be careful because the scripture I'm about to read might give me a hint. Revelation chapter 12. We read verse 11, says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Verse 12 says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Why? Because you got rid of this guy. That's what it says. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you. We're getting him out of here, but you're going to have to put up with it. The devil is coming down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. He knows that he has but a short time. And then it goes on to say in verse 13 that he sees that he's cast to the earth. He persecutes the woman who gave birth to the male child. That's the church, of course. So Satan is going to persecute the church in the end of the age. He's not done. But he knows that he has a short time. And he probably knew that he had a short time in his time frame from the time that he tried to deceive and tempt Jesus Christ and failed to overcome him. Once he failed to overcome Christ, he already had a short time left. And in fact, this book, of course, was delivered to John shortly after, and he certainly had but a short time And then the book seems to indicate that it is near the end of the age, because again, he goes to persecute the church, and then you end up with the various other elements of the final days being laid out here. So we can only conclude that Satan fell from heaven when he was cast out the first time, and that that's what Christ is talking about when he said, "I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven." That he goes back to heaven again at the end of the age, one final attempt to overthrow God, and once again is slammed back to the earth, and then takes out his wrath on the human race. And that basically is what amounts to the tribulation at the end of the age. Why is he going to lose his power? Because Jesus Christ overcame him. And because we can overcome him, again, verse 11, by the blood of the Lamb. Let's go now to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. It's a long chapter that we don't have to read all of, as you know, but I want you to remember what it's about. Verse 1, the Eternal spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Eternal and died. The Eternal said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place." Holy place was the separate, secret place that nobody could go except the high priest to talk to God. But he couldn't do it whenever he wanted to. He's not to appear there just any time, "for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." Verse 3, "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering." It goes through all the details of Aaron, had to make sacrifices for himself and purify himself before he could act on our behalf. And of course, this is a picture of Jesus Christ, who did not have to purify himself in the sense of a sacrifice for sin, but who had to remain perfect and unblemished so that he could be the perfect sacrifice for sin. And here we have Aaron now. We come down to verse 5. Aaron is the high priest, remember. "He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house." So the priesthood had to be, first of all, justified. "For him and for his house." Verse 7, "He shall take the two goats and present them before the Eternal at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Eternal and the other lot for the..." And you know that this word scapegoat is not correct. It's in fact exactly the opposite of what it should be. Scapegoat means somebody gets blamed for something he didn't do. This word in the Hebrew, azazel, does not have a specifically interpreted meaning, but this goat is not being accused of something he didn't do. He's being accused of something he did do. That is, Satan the devil deceiving the whole world and bringing the whole world under the penalty of sin. So one for the Eternal and the other for the azazel. So you have two goats. One of them represents Jesus Christ, the Eternal. The other represents the azazel. And then he goes on to tell him what he would do with them. Verse 9, "Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Eternal's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering." Jesus Christ is the sin offering. Jesus Christ is the one who paid the penalty for sin. This goat is offered as a memorial, in a sense, a symbol of the fact that Jesus Christ died on the stake to pay the penalty for sin. To make an atonement upon it and to... I'm sorry, I jumped over something here. "Sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the azazel," verse 10, "shall be presented alive before the Eternal to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the azazel into the wilderness." So the two goats have very different fates. One of them dies. It dies to pay the penalty for sin. It is an atonement for mankind. The other is presented alive before the Eternal, but then it is let go. But notice what happens before it's let go. Coming down to verse 20. "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities, all the lawlessness, all the sin of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. So this goat, representing Satan the devil, is allowed to live, but it carries on its head and on its shoulders the entire weight of the entire sin of mankind through all human history. A very large burden, we would say, but he created that burden. Satan the devil created those sins. Satan the devil caused mankind to be in that condition. And so all of the sins, and no doubt it's not only over the children of Israel, which it says here, but the sins of all of mankind who become grafted into Israel as they're called and converted. Putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, this is typical, of course, of Satan being banished into outer darkness for apparently eternity, as we understand it. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin. Satan the devil is going to carry the penalty for sin in his life for the rest of his life, if there is such a thing, for as long as he lives. In Leviticus 23, verse 26, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. That's just a gathering, a sacred gathering together as we have here, a holy convocation in which God's presence is here. You shall afflict your souls, that is, fast, don't eat, make life difficult, and offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. Well, we offer today a living sacrifice, so we do not do that offering made by fire. It was a type of Christ. Verse 28, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Eternal your God. Atonement is basically reconciliation, payment for your sins to justify you and bring you back to where you should be. So we are all cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. This day of atonement hearkens back to that, even as it hearkens forward to Christ removing Satan and taking over the rulership of the world. We can't separate the two. God could have just made the Day of Atonement deal with Christ coming and taking Satan away and binding him. But instead, he made it a day that reflects the sacrifice of Christ, which made possible the forgiveness of man and made possible the kingship of Jesus Christ as ruler of the earth, because he defeated the current ruler of the earth, Satan the devil. So the Day of Atonement looks back to Christ's sacrifice as the qualifying event that allows him to overcome and rule over Satan. He looks forward to the time when Satan the devil is going to be bound. You shall do no work. It's a day of an atonement. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people, and any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. Normally says, save that every man should eat. Well, of course, in our world and our society, some have to eat who are not part of our congregation necessarily, or there is certain work to be done. We come in and set up the church or whatever. But God is talking about regular work and routine work and even the work of eating, because we do not have to prepare and follow up the cleanup of food. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Verse 32, and it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. Today, of course, it's a double Sabbath. And you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So we keep this day, according to God's command, as the day of atonement in which Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin, and in which, in type at least, Jesus Christ will remove Satan from his throne and new world government will be established. Go to Revelation 20, please. Revelation 20, verse 1. Verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit or the abyss. And remember in Isaiah it said, you shall be brought down to the pit. And that was, in a sense, even talking about the king in type. But here it says he's going to be brought down to the abyss. And a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the abyss and shut him up. And set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a little while. And then, of course, later, he is dispensed with once and for all. But here we find that Christ is coming to remove Satan the devil from his position as ruler of the earth. We do indeed have one world government today. And when the day of trumpets is fulfilled and Christ stands on this earth, the events of this Day of Atonement will follow close behind. I've had this discussion with some of you, but we cannot say that our calendar, I said this on trumpets, I think, cannot say that our calendar is automatically equated to the exact time that Christ is going to do these things. Because if Christ returns on trumpets, is it going to be 5 literal physical 24-hour days before he removes Satan from his throne? If he removes Satan from his throne, is it then going to be another 5 days until his kingdom starts at the Feast of Tabernacles? And what about at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, which is the White Throne Judgment, comes right on the heels of that? Is it going to be one literal day? No, of course, it's 1,000 years, and then the White Throne Judgment comes. So we understand that God is giving us a sequence. He's giving us a general time frame. And he's giving us the 3 harvest seasons that Chris mentioned in the offering. But he is not giving us a specific date and time on which Christ is going to return or on which he's going to carry out any specific act. He's giving us the plan of salvation. And we shouldn't get wrapped up and tied up and bound up in our own thinking about how those things are going to take place. Christ is coming. Satan is going to be bound. The world will see the greatest change of government that has ever been known, because it's the greatest change that's ever existed. Next week, a few days from now, we will all begin to observe the Feast of Tabernacles and the results of that change of government and that glorious, wonderful kingdom that is pictured in the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day. And it's only possible because Jesus Christ died and paid the penalty for sin. It's only possible because Jesus Christ is going to remove the present God of this world from his post and take over as ruler and King of kings and Lord of lords. Occasionally I hear somebody talk about Satan being the central figure of the Day of Atonement. I hope we don't really believe that. Who is the central figure of the Day of Atonement? Central figure of the Day of Atonement is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to come and remove Satan the devil and change the world. Satan the devil is sometimes a central subject. We talk about him a lot. I've talked about him a lot today. But I've tried to weave in and make sure we remember and understand that it's not about Satan the devil. This day is about atonement. It's about being at one with God. It's about the new government of God coming to this earth and Satan the devil being deposed and thrown off his throne for all time. It's about the final victory of Jesus Christ over the elements of this world that have turned all of us into the zombies we are. The walking dead, as Paul described us in Ephesians 2. You who are dead in your sins and trespasses. We have been delivered. And we look forward to the time when the whole world will be delivered. It starts, in a sense, going forward now with the Day of Trumpets fulfillment, followed by the Day of Atonement, followed by the Feast of Tabernacles, followed by the White Throne Judgment. A wonderful plan indeed, and something we ought to all rejoice in, even while we're afflicting our souls. So I hope you can rejoice in the remainder of the Day of Atonement and be deeply thankful for what God has given us as his people.